Please be seated. Good morning.
Good morning. Welcome.
Thank you. Good to see you. Father Hayes and Mrs. Hayes, good to have you with us. Welcome. We'll look forward to talking later to everybody. I'm going to stay for breakfast if you're able to come out with us. I was up in Richmond yesterday for the consecration of Father LaRoe, who's a in Jacksonville, North Carolina, and is our bishop now for the military, and is also going to be Episcopal visitor for the Diocese of the Mid-Atlantic. All went well, except the ordinand passed out after he was ordained. So I guess if we were Pentecostalists, we would say he was slain in the spirit. he recovered quickly, happily. My text today is part of verse 13 of chapter 20 of St. Matthew. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Today is called in the prayer book Septuagesima, which is a Latin word meaning 70, it being very roughly 70 days before Easter. Lent, if you count the Sundays, is 47 days, and the 40 days plus 7 Sundays. And then we're now 2.5 weeks before that, so I think it's about 65 days before Easter, something like that. That's probably a multiple of 7, isn't it? So 62, 69, something like that. Anyway, the next Sunday is 60, 50, and then Lent in Latin is called Quadragesima, meaning 40, and you still see that in Spanish. For Lent. It's the third Sunday before Lent, the beginning of the pre-Lenten season. Our church is, I think, just about the only one in the world, continuing Anglicans, that still have pre-Lent. Maybe the Missouri Synod or a few Lutheran groups do. In its modern liturgical fashion to say that pre-Lent is a late development. Well, it's 1,500 years old, and I think 1,500 years is probably long enough to establish something as a fairly good idea. The fact that pre-Lent survived the Reformation in both the Lutheran and the Anglican traditions suggests it was something that had some good reasons behind it. I think we need a transition between the glory and the joy of Christmas, which extends, of course, into Epiphany tide, and the solemnity of Lent. Or to look at it another way, Christmas is about God becoming one of us so that he might elevate our nature to the glorious right hand of his own divinity. That glorification of man is the theme both of Christmas and Epiphany. What we learn in pre-Lent is that this requires strenuous effort on our part. The lessons are about laboring. They're agricultural lessons, at least this week and next, or in the case of today's epistle, Paul's metaphors are athletic. The Christian life is like an athletic competition, a race. So the Christian life is about work and effort, of course, under God's grace. But we do not become fit for heaven without struggle and effort. Now, we can't understand this particular lesson from Matthew without understanding its context, what has come immediately before and also what will follow in St. Matthew's Gospel. Both before and after this parable of the laborers in the vineyard, our Lord has witnessed and rebuked various forms of self-assertion and hard-heartedness. He's dealt with the Pharisees and scribes, of course, and we were used to him having conflicts with them. He tells them that divorce exists because of your hardness of heart. He's condemned his own disciples for discouraging people from bringing their little children to be blessed by Christ. He has called the rich young man to sell his goods and follow him, and then seen the young man decline because of his wealth. He would not, we're told. Just after this parable, he rebukes the chief priests and scribes who are going to condemn him to death. And then he rebukes the sons of Zebedee for seeking dominance over their fellow apostles. Let us sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom of heaven. In all of these cases, our Lord is showing ways in which his call to the world will be rejected or misunderstood. In this context, today's parable makes perfect sense. The parable is about people who think God is in their debt, who make claims against God, and in particular who make comparisons between themselves and other people to the severe disadvantage of the other people. The parable is about folks who say, in effect, to God, I'm okay and he's not so good, right? And God, you fail to notice this very important difference, right? You haven't treated me well enough. You've been treating me as if I were the same as him, and I'm better. I had a colleague once whose first parish was in Walkerville, Ontario, which is a major steel automobile town, and most of his parish were members of the United Auto Workers, and he said he always dreaded this Sunday, having to tell them why people who work 11 hours should be paid the same as people who work 1 hour. He said it did not go over well with the UAW. But that's not really what it's about. It's about hard-heartedness towards other people. The problem is not a mistaken sense of justice, but rather an inappropriate application of the idea of justice to our relationship with God. Okay? It's completely misunderstood. We misunderstand grace if we begin to call upon God to treat us justly or fairly. Now, natural justice says equals deserve equal. People who work equally hard deserve equal pay. People who work harder deserve more. People who don't work as hard deserve less. It's called distributive justice, and it's a basic principle of the natural law. Our Lord is not abolishing that principle in its proper place. What he's doing is saying that the idea of distributive justice has nothing to do with our relationship with God, or really with our fellow Christians, or not much. Think about it this way. Think about parents with little children. Parents often reward their children for very, very small efforts, and they do it to encourage their children, to bring them along towards better behavior. A parent who never gives a child anything except what the child deserves is a bad parent. And a child who never gets anything except what the child has earned is a very unfortunate child. The relationship of love between parents and children is not a relationship primarily built on justice. But human relationships, at their best, are on some other basis. Now, love does not abolish justice, but rather transforms and overflows justice, puts justice in its place, but says much of our lives, the best part of our lives, are not really governed by that set of rules. Free generosity goes beyond reckoning wage scales. Who deserves what? Quid pro quo, if you'll pardon the bad Latin. When such generosity is coming from God, we call it grace. Grace is a free gift, unearned, unelicited, undeserved. If God treated us justly, we'd all go to hell. To demand justice of God, to complain about God's grace to others, is to completely misunderstand the very foundation on which our own salvation rests. If we tell God to be just and strict with others, then we must expect that he will be just and strict with us. And who can hope to be saved if God is weighing our merits rather than pardoning our offenses? None is righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, so says St. Paul. Who shall be saved according to justice without mercy? None. No, not one. The complaining laborers want justice rather than love, and in this they are most foolish, because love is more generous than justice. Wouldn't you rather be loved than treated with strict fairness? I would. And while divine justice always will find much in us to condemn, divine love always is open to give and forgive. Friend, I do thee no wrong, says the Lord of the kingdom of heaven to the vineyard laborers. Notice first that the Lord calls them friend, even when they are complaining, even when he might have called them servant or slave or hired help. Though our sins alienate us from God and show us to be his enemies, yet he calls us friends. And we are his friends because he has made us his friends by dying for us while we were yet sinners. I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, but I have called you friends. So first, he calls them friends. Secondly, notice that God does us no wrong. God never gives us less than we deserve. Friend, I do thee no wrong. This is very much like the conclusion to the parable of the prodigal son, when the complaining, resentful older son is told by his father, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine, which is much as to say, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Son, everything that I have is yours. God offers us everything when we deserve nothing. How can we complain about others or be other than grateful? St. Paul writes that God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we were born, and then later through all the times when we were and are and shall be heedless and forgetful of God, not visiting him in prayer and sacrament, and betraying him in sin, yet he already has died for us and offered us everything in his kingdom. How justly may he say to us, Friend, I do thee no wrong. No wrong indeed, but all right and all good. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.